Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, this morning we're taking Isaiah chapter 35. And in case you didn't notice, there's two other study guides that go with it. Hebrews chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 1. So you should have three study guides for the first hour. There are two study guides for the second hour, Philippians 4 and 1 Corinthians 9. This is bonus day here in Sisquoc. I don't think there has ever been bonus day in Sisquoc. Isaiah chapter 35, 10 verses. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge that this is all of you and for you and by you, that you have privileged us by choosing to make us part of the ministry and moving of your Spirit here upon the earth. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for making us part of your family and part of your kingdom. And we thank you that we can gather together in the name of Christ, knowing that he is in our midst, and that you have a ministry for us to reveal more of your truth and understanding. And so we commit this hour to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 35, the last chapter in a group of chapters, chapters 28 to 35, which is entitled The Six Woes, the pronouncements of the six woes. So the word hoi in Hebrew for woe means impending judgment, the type of judgment that cannot be turned back. And so woe on six areas or countries. The sixth woe we saw in chapter 33. And the theme of chapter 33, there are two of them in chapter 33. One is the judgment upon the whole world. And secondly, the millennial or 1,000-year reign of Christ here on the earth after his second coming, after the tribulation period and judgment upon the earth. Chapters 34 and 35 have picked up on these two themes from chapter 33. Chapter 34 that we took last time taught us about the impending judgment upon the whole world. The darkest chapter in the Bible to most people is Isaiah chapter 34. The terrible things that will happen as God's fury and anger is broken loose, to the point that at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, at the end of the seven-year judgment, the earth can hardly be inhabited. It's deserted. Its plush country is gone. The place of dwelling is gone. But as we get into chapter 35, we pick up the second theme. The second theme, then, after judgment, chapter 34, chapter 35 is the millennial or 1,000-year reign of Christ. When all things will be restored, people will be restored, and Christ will reign for 1,000 years on the earth. So as we begin in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10, first of all, chapter 35 is the instruction concerning the millennium, or 1,000-year reign. In verses 1 through 10, the completion of God's plan. the completion of God's plan, all found in the promises that God has, and they will be fulfilled at this time. In verses 1 and 2, we study the restoration of the land. He says, the wilderness and the dry place will be glad. Secondly, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. The desolations that took place at the judgment around the area of Palestine are going to blossom like a rose. Everything is going to be plush again. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice also abundantly, and shouting for joy. The glory of Lebanon shall have been given to it. So glory is going to come back to Lebanon. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, those are two of the areas of the plain or deserts. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they themselves shall see the glory of Yahweh, even the majesty of our God. Verses 3 through 6 is the restoration of the people. We've seen the restoration of the land, and now the restoration of the people. Make strong the weak hands, and make steady the knees being feeble. Say to the ones being anxious of heart, be strong, do not be afraid. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even the recompense of God. He himself will come, and he will save you. Now, verse 3 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 as an encouragement to God's people. In the end, the long journey of God's people, the hard, difficult journey of God's people as they come stumbling into Jerusalem after the second coming of Christ, because of this weariness and the hardship of the journey, the people are called and encouraged, make strong the weak hands and make steady the knees that have become feeble. So there's an encouragement, keep coming. You're almost there. An encouragement for the journey after a long, hard, difficult journey through this earth. And to the person who's anxious, to that person, tell them, be strong. Don't be afraid. God's coming. And he is coming with vengeance, even the recompense of God. The word recompense means to pay back. God is going to pay back to all of the people who have brought persecution and difficulty against his people. He is going to pay back people and the world for what they have done to God's people. He himself will come, and he will save you. In that day, first of all, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Secondly, the ears of the deaf shall be unplugged or unstopped. Thirdly, verse 6, then shall the lame man leap as a deer. Fourthly, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So there's going to be no more disease, no more impairment known among humans. The reason, because in the wilderness shall waters have been broken open. This desolate place, desolate because of God's judgment. All of a sudden, the ground's going to break open and the water resources are going to break open and water is going to gush forth. And streams in the desert. If that phrase sounds familiar to you, there is a very popular devotion, book that's out called Streams in the Desert, and this is where they get it from. Waters have been broken open and streams in the desert. Where there was once barren land, now there's refreshment. Where there was once human impairment, people are now made whole. Verse 7, the renovation of the earth. And the parched ground shall have become into a pool, and the waterless land into springs of water. In a habitation of jackals. A jackal is a type of dog. It's actually nocturnal. It hunts at night and is out at night. It's a type of wild dog. They roam in packs. Very vicious, evil animals. In fact, in the Septuagint, it talks about the beasts who are evil. In a habitation of jackals, it used to be that wild beasts were inhabiting places where people used to live, but because of God's judgment in the tribulation, the people are gone and the wild animals were now inhabiting the palaces and the towns and the houses. But in a habitation of jackals, its resting place shall be grass for reeds and papyrus. The papyrus is a type of plant. It's a tall, thin stalk of plant that you strip it down, and that's what they used to write on. That's why you see the word papyrus written on papyrus in some accounts in history. It's because they used to strip these reed-like plants and write on them. So where jackals used to be is now in its resting place shall be grass for reeds and papyrus, plush country. The return of the redeemed, verses 8 through 10. And a highway shall have been there, and a road, and it shall be called the Road of the Holy. Notice it's capitalized. That's a title. It's singular, not holiness, but the holy. That is, the holy people themselves are going to walk on this road on their way to Jerusalem. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for the ones walking the road, and fools shall not wander in it. The word for fools in Hebrew means a simple person. A person who is simple in the sense that of having no sense at all. In other words, you point them in a certain direction and immediately they wander off the path. They have no sense at all. Fools are not going to wander on it. That is to say, everybody on this road is going to stay on the road. There'll be no more fools. There'll be no more wandering off of the path. Everyone will be walking the road. A lion shall not be there. Remember, it was inhabited by wild animals and lions. And any ravenous beasts shall not go up upon it. It shall not be found there, but the ones being redeemed, obviously present participle in Hebrew, and the ones being redeemed shall have been walking in it. The ones who have been ransomed, perfect participle. The ones who have been ransomed of Yahweh shall return, and they shall have come to Zion in shouting, and everlasting rejoicing upon their heads. They shall obtain rejoicing and gladness, and grief and sighing shall have fled away. The grief and sighing from the difficult journey of life is gone as the people make their way on the road of the Holy One to and toward Jerusalem in their return to the things of the Lord. Now, lest you rejoice over the fact that this was the shortest Bible study we've ever given, which is impossible, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3, you remember those who have been wandering the difficult journey, those who have gone through the hardships of life, they were told to make the weak hands strong, and they were told to make steady the knees that had become feeble. Well, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, quotes Isaiah 35:3 as in application to our day, his day and our day. It's not just for the ones who are at the end of the journey, who are entering into Jerusalem to live under the rule and reign of Christ for 1,000 years, where all human impairment is gone, the difficulties are gone. In fact, Satan himself will be locked up for 1,000 years, and there will be no sin, and there will be no hassle from Satan for 1,000 years as we live under the 1,000-year reign of Christ. A great time of celebration. But the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, as we have noted at the top of your study guide, Hebrews chapters 11 through 13 is a special encouragement to believers. In Hebrews chapter 10, it told us that the writer of Hebrews, obviously writing to Hebrew people, that's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, there were some Hebrew or Jewish people who had been told and revealed to by God's Spirit that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They were now coming to the Messianic meetings to hear about the Lord, but they had not yet surrendered their life to Christ. And so they would go to these meetings, and Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that when they would return home, their possessions were gone. That the other Jewish neighbors and Jewish people would take their belongings. We know through history that they lost their jobs just for identifying with Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We know of times back then and times even lately, as we've told you about various testimonies of Jewish people, of young men who have received Jesus Christ as Messiah and surrendered their life to Him, that their families would literally have a funeral for them and would consider them dead. One man walking down the streets of New York passed his father going in the opposite direction. And he turned around and says, "Dad, Dad, it's me, your son." And the father turned around and said, "You can't be my son. My son is dead." And turned around and walked away. Just because he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Orthodox Jews do not accept or receive Jesus as the Messiah. They consider it blasphemy to consider him and surrender to him as the Messiah. So Hebrews chapter 10 then ends off with, "The just or the righteous person shall live by faith." No matter what's happening to you, we live by faith. And he quotes from the Old Testament, "The just shall live by faith." But then chapter 11 is an entire chapter of examples of how Jewish people in the past have lived by faith. That's as an encouragement to them. Now in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews, he's picking up again where he left off at the end of chapter 10. And he says, in Hebrews chapter 12, the encouragement from the pattern of faith. Verses 1 through 4, the course of God for every believer. The course of God. He says, "For indeed, therefore, we being also surrounded with having so great a cloud of witnesses," that would be chapter 11, "after having laid aside every weight at this, and the sin easily surrounding us, we should run through endurance the race being set before us. There's only one main verb there. We should run. Subjunctive mood, but it's called a hortatory subjunctive. That means it's an encouragement. We should be running a race through endurance. After having put off every weight and after having put off the sin that surrounds us. In other words, just like a runner in a race. These are athletic terms. Just like a runner in a race. You won't see runners competing in a race carrying a backpack. They get rid of all the weight. They get rid of all the resistance they can. Some probably more so than they should. Because they wear very skimpy clothing. But they want very little resistance when they're running this race. That's what he's saying here. After having put off every weight and after having put on the sin that so easily surrounds us, we should run the race, and the word race in the Greek is the word agona, the agony. We should run the agony through endurance. This race that is constantly being set before us. In other words, our race, our track, our path in life is not an oval that you see down at the racetracks. Our race that we're running is constantly being set before us, step by step. We don't know where it's going to go. We just know that the course has been set out and we're to run on that which has been set before us. But the Greek text gives us that it is constantly being set before us. And while we're doing this, that after having put off every weight and the sin, this, verse 2 tells us the second thing we're supposed to be doing when we should run. While looking off toward Jesus. The author and the finisher, not of our faith, but of the faith. Definite article. So, as I'm running, I'm in a normal, horizontal, earthly, human term. Why, if I'm running a race, I'm looking to the finish line. We should run this race that is set before us while all the time looking off toward Jesus. He's the finish line. Who is the finisher, the author, and the finisher of the faith. Now, this is a very good counseling tool, both for a person counseling themselves from the Word of God, as you receive counsel from Him, or to others. If a runner came to you after having run a race and said, "While I was running the race, I looked up and saw my Aunt Agnes shaking her fist at me." The question would be, why are you looking at Aunt Agnes? You're supposed to be looking to the finish line. You're never going to run a race properly by looking up in the stands and seeing your relatives. And Aunt Agnes is shaking her fist while you know. She's always been that way. Yeah. What happens? The other runners have left you in the dust. You don't look at yourself. You don't look how you're running. You look to the finish line. A lot of our problem is that we notice so much around us, but we don't fix our sights on Jesus. There's a lot of things that are going on in our life that we wouldn't even notice and would therefore not be a problem if we were not looking at it, if we were not focused on it. While looking off toward Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who himself, over against the joy being set before him, he endured the cross. There's the key word, endurance. Having despised the shame and sat down in the right of the throne of God. For analyze, the word consider is the word analyze in Greek. Now stop and study about Jesus, the one whom you are to be constantly looking to. Look at the way he ran the race. For analyze the one who had endured such opposition by sinners toward himself, in order that you should not grow weary by fainting in your minds. Look to him. You're on the same path. You're on the same track. You're running the same track, except it's under the power and influence of God. So here's what you can expect, and here's by way of encouragement. He says, you did not yet resist until the shedding of blood while striving against sin. In verses 5 through 11, the chastisement of God for every believer. First of all, you have not resisted to the shedding of blood, and secondly, and you have forgotten the encouragement which speaks to you as with sons. This is from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. So you've forgotten this. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be faint while being corrected by him. For whom the Lord is loving, he is disciplining. And he is scourging every son whom he is receiving. If you are enduring discipline, first-class condition, since you are, that would indicate that you are a believer. If you are enduring discipline, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom a father is not disciplining? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. King James uses some very harsh language. He says, then you are bastards. You're illegitimate, you're not sons. If God is not dealing with you and correcting you and disciplining you, then you don't belong to him. You have an illegitimate claim to be a child of God. Then indeed, we were having fathers of our flesh as correctors. And we were giving them respect. Shall we not much rather be subjected to the Father of spirits and we shall live? For the ones on the one hand were disciplining us for a few days according to that which was seeming good to them. But on the other hand, he, that is God, for our profit or benefit, for us to be partakers of his holiness. And all discipline, being for the present, on the one hand, does not seem to be of joy, but of grief. But on the other hand, afterward, it is yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness to the ones who have been exercised through it. So all believers are being disciplined by the Lord. We are his children. And he is disciplining us so that we might become partakers of his holiness. So he deals with us severely for that purpose. But it's not joyful when you're being dealt with by the Lord, but rather the writer of Hebrews in verse 11 says it's grief. It's not joy. But then in the end, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to the ones who have been, perfect tense, exercise, that's the word gymnazo for gymnasium, to the ones who have been exercised through it. Verses 12 and 13. On account of which, that is this discipline, lift up the hands that have been wearied and the knees that have become feeble. There's your quote from Isaiah 35, verse 3. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, even now, while you're being disciplined, lift up the hands that have become weary and the knees that have become feeble. He's not talking about a person that has a disease or bad hands or bad knees, but about people who have become physically weak and weary and discouraged because of the difficult journey. But he's saying the difficulty of the journey is God's discipline. So therefore, keep going. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet in order that the lame should not be turned aside, that is, be dislocated, but it rather may be healed. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, on the weapon of the armor of God, Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, be empowered by the Lord and the grip of his strength. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, and put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God and resist the things of life, but draw your strength off of the empowering of Christ who lives in you and the grip of his strength. And that's literally, if my finger were a person, what he's saying is that the Lord has his grip on me, and the strength of that grip I am to draw off of that strength. Not keep fighting against it, but draw off of it. He is my strength. We saw in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, that God is our salvation and he is our strength. He doesn't give me human strength. He is my strength. While I am weak, my dependence is upon him. He is my strength. I should become alarmed and concerned on the days that humanly I feel strong. Then I'm in trouble. Then, because I get too dependent on myself and think, well, the worst is past. And just normally and naturally I function not depending on the Lord. So you know that more is coming. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Peter, in speaking of the difficulties and disciplines and hardships that we go through, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the function of salvation. The function of salvation. Discipline and difficulty is part of salvation. Later on in the book, he will say, difficulty accompanies salvation. The sovereignty of salvation, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect temporary journeyers of the diaspora, the dispersed Jews, of Pontus, of Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in other words, God knows ahead of time, it's all according to his plan. In sanctification of the Spirit, we're set apart and sanctified by the Spirit of God for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The security in salvation, verses 3 through 5. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, according to his great mercy, has regenerated us. It has given us a new spiritual birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from out of the dead, into an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, one that has been reserved in heaven for you. That is, the ones who are being kept in the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. That's good news. That's the security of our salvation. We have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven that's unfading and incorruptible, waiting for us. And in the meantime, we're being kept in the power of God, waiting for that time when we enter into our inheritance. But verses 6 and 7, the suffering in salvation in which you are celebrating. That is this inheritance that's about to come, and the fact that we're being kept in reserve for that. In which you are celebrating at present a little while, if being necessary, having been grieved in various testings. In order that your proving of the faith, that's the literal translation, your particular testing of the faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishing and being tested through fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory in the revelation or appearance of Jesus Christ. So he says, your proving of the faith. That's the word that's used for the testing of metals. Not only to test its genuineness, but also through the fire to burn off the dross and burn off that which is not genuine to the metal, making it pure. So basically, what he's saying is, while we're waiting for this, we're celebrating, looking for that day, but in the meantime, having been subjected to various testings of that cause grief, that our faith is being proven to be genuine, and secondly, it is being refined. Our relationship with Christ is becoming more focused, more singular in our focus and attention. He's refining us, so he's burning off the dross, preparing us for that time. So our celebration is coming one day, as we studied in Isaiah 35. We will rule and reign with him. There will be no more impairment or sin. Satan will be locked up for the 1,000 years, and we will enjoy the peace and reign of Christ for that 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years is over, then we leave with him. Satan is let loose for a short time, and those who were on the earth who were not saved, that lived under the 1,000-year reign of Christ because they made it through the tribulation period, there'll be a few of them. Satan is let loose, and they're given another chance to surrender to Christ. But the Bible tells us those people unsaved who lived under the 1,000-year reign of Christ, they will go back to serving Satan and demons again. Then the end will come. Then the great white throne judgment, which we will not face if you're in Christ. We will be face the Bema seat of Christ. That's the judgment seat. That's the judges stand at the Colosseum games after running the race where they pin the medals on the various people for what place they and how they ran the race. Our lives will be tested by fire according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Not the fire of hell, but the test of fire to burn off before Christ that which is not of him. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, after that is burned, we enter in with who we are and whatever's left. That's our reward throughout eternity. So like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, seeing all these things are about to happen, what kind of person ought you to be? What should your priorities be? What should your focus be? But the encouragement is, yes, physically we're going to grow weak because of the difficulty of life, but it is presented as being the discipline of God. So that humanly we are made as weak as possible so that our dependency can be on Christ. We keep fighting against the circumstances and the things of life that make us weak. But that's the plan of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that's what Paul experienced when he asked three times for the Lord to deliver him from this seemingly physical handicap that he had, some eye disease or some sickness, and he asked the Lord to deliver him from it. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my grace is made perfect in weakness." So Paul said, "Oh, well then I've been asking for the wrong thing." He says, "Well then I gladly welcome my hardships and difficulties and necessities in life. Because when I am weak, then I'm strong." He saw that the life is planned for each person to make us humanly weak, so that Christ will be our strength. So the encouragement is, in the difficulties of life, as we go through the hardships of life, lift up those weak hands and keep those feeble knees walking. Don't give up. Don't give in. Be empowered in the Lord and the grip of His strength. Put on the whole armor of God and depend upon Him to make us through. One day there will be a great day of celebrating. But now is a time of preparation for that day. I have to admit, I don't like the difficulties just like everybody else doesn't like the difficulties. But I do, down deep in my heart, I do want to enter in the fullness in that day with Christ. I don't want anything to be left behind. I don't want any wasted time. I want as little to burn as possible. So if that's what this life is for, if this life, which I call existence, only Christ is life, in this existence on this earth, we only have a few years, it's to prepare us for eternity. This is not the place. This isn't where it's at. This is like boot camp. This is where all the difficulty takes place to get us in shape and get us, refine us, and get us ready for eternity. Hence, we have coined Paul's phrase, a little more in the English than Greek. Bring it on. Let's get boot camp going here. Get the refinement going. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for another time. We pray by Your Spirit You would encourage us, give us the proper perspective of life, and encourage us by Your Spirit that in the midst of our feebleness and weakness as life makes us that way through the difficulties and stresses that we go through, may we receive Your encouragement and keep the hands going and keep the knees moving, as weak and feeble as they are, trusting in the empowerment of Christ and Your purpose for us. In Jesus' name, amen.